Dismissed at this time to Junior Church. I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and please turn to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be in Luke chapter 13 this morning. This morning, I entitled our message, it's a fairly frank title, but it's Make the Right Choice Today. Some of you may be wondering, Pastor Sam, why did we sing such a solemn song, God's Final Call? Honestly, I haven't sung that hymn for many years. And I don't know if that's a familiar one to you. It's an older hymn, and it was many times used as a hymn of invitation at the close of a service. One thing I want to be very careful for, we do not, and I will never not, as your pastor, try to scare anyone into making a confession for Christ. I believe the Holy Spirit is much more powerful, and He doesn't need me to play emotional games. He doesn't need any of us to do that. However, our passage of Scripture this morning is doing exactly what that song challenges us to do. And this morning, Jesus calls us, He calls everyone who has breath still in this life to repent and follow Him. That's His call. And so may we follow His call this morning. I pray that God will work in our hearts. And so the Scripture this morning is very frank. It's very clear. And so I don't want to make any promises, but this might be one of the shortest sermons you've heard from me, because Jesus Christ says it better than I ever could. I don't want to make any promises, though. You know how that goes. Okay, Pastor Sam might say it'll be the shortest, and it might be, I hope, not the longest. But let's come to Luke chapter 13 this morning. I want to read verses 1. We'll begin with verses 1 through 5. We'll have a word of prayer. And then we will walk through this very powerful and most important passage this morning. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this very a sobering passage, but a very gracious and merciful passage that you give to us this morning, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy that warn us of our need to repent and follow Jesus. Father, I pray that you will work in all of our hearts this morning, whether we have made a profession to follow Christ many years before, or maybe it was just recent, or maybe, God, if there's someone here, as I prayed earlier, that if there's someone here who has not confess their need for God's gift of salvation, I pray that this morning you will save them from their sin. But Father, I pray you work in each one of our hearts this morning who are able to hear these words from your Scripture this morning. I pray that we will be obedient. We will heed the very clear and concise warning that you give us this morning, as well as the great offer of salvation. Father, I thank you for your grace to us. Father, I pray that my words would be you and that your word to us would be great. I pray, Father, that the truth of your word will speak truth to our hearts this morning, that we would obey by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our world, unfortunately, with its brokenness and with its darkness of sin, is many times filled with tragic situations. Tragedies remind us that life on this earth is very brief. And we should never take any day that we have to live for God on this earth for granted, or perhaps live life foolishly without any regard to what pleases God. When we hear of school shootings like what took place in California this week, or even a shooting and stray bullets hitting people at a football game in New Jersey, a high school game, our hearts go out to those who were wounded or even those who died, and it causes us just to be filled with sorrow as we think of the darkness of our world and the tragedy that accompanies sin. And for those who did die, our hearts go out to those families to realize their souls are now in eternity. And it is far too late for any of them to now choose God's gift of eternal life if they had not done so already. But for those who did know Christ and who perished, we believe and we know that God tells us that they have entered into not just the presence of God, but the presence of His glory, and they are free from all sin and free from all harm, and they are with Jesus. They are free from sorrow, from pain, from death, and they're full of joy, full of rapture, full of happiness, and unfiltered worship before God. You see that sometimes on social media today. This picture's unfiltered, right? Well, I can't wait for the day when we have unfiltered worship. No distractions. No, even in my mind, as I'm worshiping God, wrong thoughts about God or myself, but just unfiltered worship. We look forward to that day. We've been reminded as a church family this past week about the brevity of life, as well as the blessings of a brother in Christ's testimony who made the right choice to repent of living life his own way and fully turning his life over to Jesus on Wednesday. We look forward to rejoicing with Richard and with his family that he is with the Lord, and thank God for his life and his testimony. As I said, today might be the shortest sermon you hear me preach, but the focus of this passage this morning is so undeniably clear, it doesn't need me to elaborate much. It really doesn't. And so I pray that I don't get in the way of what is clearly said. And yet, this passage, though it is brief, it demands full attention. Christ demanded the full attention of those speaking with him, and as he uttered these words, it must have shocked them to hear him say such a bold and concise and all-encompassing statement. And it all focuses around this word, repent. So the big idea I would have for us this morning, I think that we see here in the passage is this: repent, may we all repent of living life our own way and fully turn our lives over to Jesus Christ. Repent of living life your own way and fully turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Two thoughts this morning. One, if you repent of living life your way and fully turn your life over to Jesus Christ, you will live eternally. Second thought, if you refuse to repent of living life your way and refuse to fully turn your life over to Jesus, you will perish eternally. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? And yet, it's filled with great grace and great mercy. There are only two choices that we must make in life that will matter, and that is either to repent and follow Jesus or to refuse and follow our own way. Ken Collier has made this statement. Maybe you've heard it before, but he said this quote: there are only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. May we make the right choice today while it is still today, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. David Platt, as we think of this thought of repentance, I appreciate this quote from a book he wrote. He said, "Repentance is a rich biblical term that signifies an elemental transformation in someone's mind, heart, and life. When people repent, they turn from walking in one direction to running in the opposite direction. And from that point forward, they think differently, believe differently, feel differently, love differently, and live differently. The problem is that many profess Christ but don't think differently than they did before. They don't live differently than they did before. And maybe there was a time in their lives where they thought, you know, I want to follow Jesus, and then the darkness of this world, the allurements of this world, the stress of life, whatever it might be, has caused them to be unfaithful to what God has called them to do. And they are not, therefore, living a life of repentance, of turning. That word repent simply means to turn the other way and to go the other way. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. Okay? Repentance is saying, I'm going the other way. Now, there should be confessing our sin to God and agreeing that we are sinners and that He is holy, and we call out to Him for forgiveness. But living a life of repentance is continually in our lives. We know not perfectly, but by God's grace, we are going the other direction. And we're pursuing Christ. We're actually running after Christ. And as He shows us changes we need to make, and as we make decisions in our lives, it's all with that focus of, I'm not living for me anymore. I'm living for God. This is what Jesus wanted to impress upon the people this morning. Now, Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem back in chapter 9. If you remember, we don't need to turn there, but in chapter 9, verse 51, it says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In a way, Jesus himself had turned from being in Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. That is where he was from, born, or raised, I should say, in Nazareth, okay, and the son of a carpenter, and had done carpentry, and God then, after his baptism through John the Baptist, he began his earthly ministry. And so Jesus has been going for about 3 years in the area of Galilee and around Galilee, and now he's coming to Jerusalem. He wasn't coming to Jerusalem just to see the city. He was coming to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Up to this point, many times, he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The hour is coming soon, though, now. And so in chapter 9, he's setting his face to Jerusalem. Now, he didn't just go there, but he was headed slowly but surely in the direction of Jerusalem. Along the way, he would go to towns. He would go to villages. Crowds would keep accompanying him. He would keep healing. He would keep doing miracles. He would keep showing people their need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his first message. The first message that we hear him saying right after baptism is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The king is coming. The kingdom of God is soon coming. Make sure you're ready for his kingdom. Make sure you're ready to receive his king. And John the Baptist, remember, he didn't hold back. He says, hey, look, behold, the Lamb of God. He's right here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus has been preaching about repentance and what that looks like and what that means. And as Jesus came closer to Jerusalem, day by day, conversation by conversation, group by group, he was coming closer to Jerusalem. And as he did, his sermons, his parables, his teaching moments began to hit harder and more pointedly at the hardened hearts of his audience. And he began to urge them and to, not that he wasn't worried about that before, but we see, especially in Luke's gospel account, parables talking about choosing correctly now and not waiting for that other day I'll follow Christ. Jesus taught his disciples and those who had shown in their actions that they truly wanted to follow him. They truly wanted to be his disciples. He warned them of traps of sin they must avoid. And we looked at a number of those traps in chapter 12. And there's actually, we only went about halfway through chapter 12. I felt God was leading us to get into chapter 13. But there's those traps of hypocrisy to watch out for. Remember? In chapter 12, we spent several weeks there. He warned them, you're going to be in a sinful world, so keep living a life of repentance. Keep living a life of turning and following me and not living your own way. So avoid hypocrisy. Avoid the fear of man rather than a fearing God. Don't let fear of others control you. He warned them of unbelief. Don't deny me in front of others. Stand strong. Don't be anxious about what I will tell you to say at those moments. He warned them about covetousness. He warned them about anxiety. We spent time last Sunday. How do we handle anxiety? How do we trust God in very anxious, difficult times? Whether it be health diagnosis or the loss of a loved one or whatever it might be, we can trust him. He challenges them to not give in to those traps. There were others in chapter 12 we didn't look at. There were traps of laziness, unfaithfulness, unpreparedness, ignorance, unreconciled sin with others. This morning, when I come to chapter 13 and think of this thought, we must repent of living life our own way. We must turn our life over to Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 1, we're just going to walk through this passage. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9, and then we'll be finished this morning with some words of application. But maybe not let the brevity of Christ's statement make us think at all that it is not important. In verse 1, we see that there were people present with him, with Jesus, who asked Jesus and or relayed to him or informed him, as if he didn't know, right, because he's God. But they asked him about a tragic situation that had taken place. Now, we don't know if this just happened or if this happened months or years ago, but they're asking a question about a topic that many people have still struggled today with. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Have anyone asked you that before? Maybe those who even struggle with who God is, you're trying to reach them with the gospel and say, well, yeah, if God is good, then why does he allow bad things to happen? Okay? As Christ answers this, we start to see a little bit that this is probably what those people were asking. They weren't just informing him about some news of the day. They were asking him, so how do we handle this? What does this mean about God and maybe some of us being worse sinners than others? Maybe that's why bad things happen. And Jesus doesn't really get into a discussion on that. He brings it back to what's most important and what's true. But let's look at verse 1. It says that there were some present at that time who told him about Galileans. Now, the Galileans were those in the area of Galilee, northern Israel, more rural, kind of out in the country. Galileans were kind of known in that day for kind of being country bumpkins, if we could think of it that way. Okay, and so you remember Peter and James and John and the fishermen. They were not as, you know, polished per se in their manners and their speech, and even their dialect was a little more different. Some might say more refined if you're from Galilee. But it was different. They stuck out. They weren't the aristocracy that you might find closer to Jerusalem. But anyway, there had been some Galileans who were killed by Pontius Pilate. Now, we don't know this exact scenario, and even in history, it doesn't show us exactly this specific what all the details are, because it's very brief. It's just a statement given. But it says that Pilate had mixed, he had killed them, and it seems in the process of them offering a sacrifice. Now, we've heard of Pontius Pilate, right? Okay, we're going to meet him again. He's going to have a very significant part in the gospel story, especially the passion of Christ as he goes to the cross. And he's the one who condemns him officially by the Roman government to crucifixion. We do know that Pilate was given this job as governor of this area of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He was brought for a specific purpose. As we look at history, he was there to squash rebellion. He was there to take the iron fist of Rome and, as it were, put it in a velvet glove and be open and try to be as amiable as possible from the Romans to the Jewish people, but also to say, you will not uprise against Rome. And Pilate, history shows us of times he was very brutal in getting that point across. And many people knew his brutality, so that's why when we see some accusations leveled at him, when Jesus is about, they want to crucify Jesus, and they say, hey, if you let Jesus live, you're no friend of Caesar. That's what tips Pilate to crucify Christ, is, oh, I cannot go against the Roman government because that's why I'm here. So Pilate was a very brutal man. And so for him to kill some Galileans who we surmise, we don't know, but it could be that these Galileans had stood up to Rome. The question here is, what took place? We don't know. It could be that this was during the Passover, which would have been a very powerful time to make a statement. Remember, most people could not do their own sacrifice. They would have to come to Jerusalem at the temple. But at the Passover, everyone would sacrifice their own Passover lamb at the time of the Day of Atonement. And so as the high priest was in Jerusalem offering a sacrifice for all the nation, people also all over Jerusalem would be killing that lamb and preparing it for meal. And so it could be that. We don't want to be too specific. But however it happened, there were some Jewish people who were killed, probably in the process or in the area of worship. And Pilate killed them brutally. So they present that scenario. Now, Jesus, I'm sure, had heard about it. I'm sure a lot of people in Jerusalem heard about it, and it probably got the point across that don't try to go against Rome. So they ask him about this. And it's interesting, it says in verse 1 that they told him about it. Remember how Jesus knows our thoughts? He knows our hearts. It doesn't say specifically that they asked him, but Jesus knows why they're coming. And so we see here that Jesus' response shows us the hearts of those who were really asking this about the situation. They were wondering, how can a good God allow bad things to happen? The Jewish people at this time had come to believe and had come to hold the thought that when bad things happen to people, it must mean that they were really bad sinners. Or someone in their family had sinned badly years ago and now God was just coming. Because, again, how could a good God allow bad things to happen? Especially to his people, Israel. So we see captivity in the past. So God had said, because of your sin, you're thrown into captivity. So it started to almost become a superstitious thing. Well, if something bad happened, oh, they probably really sinned. So don't you sin. Well, all of us are sinners. And that's the point that Christ is making. If you remember back in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals a man who was born blind, the disciples come to him and say, Was he born in sin, or is his blindness because of his sin or because of his parents? Jesus, guys, you don't get it. It's for the glory of God. He's blind so that the glory of God can be revealed right now. He says, guys, stop trying to play God. We need to be careful of the same. Jesus doesn't let them try to play God here. In fact, his response is just no. Jesus, verse 2, says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Verse 3, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is Jesus doing here? He is clearly denying any idea of certain people being worse sinners in the eyes of God than others. And, or that certain people have bad things happen to them because they were worse sinners than others. Remember Job? Remember throughout history? Difficult things God will allow at times to his people to cause them to look to him, to trust him. And yes, there are times when God does bring judgment, but we're not here to play God. We're not here to look at others and think, oh, we make the judgment. No, God is the judge. He points out that all sinners will be judged by God and will be found worthy of death if they do not repent of their sin. So when Jesus says, repent, or you will all likewise perish, from us, from a human standpoint, it almost looks kind of mean, doesn't it? It almost looks unloving. But actually, as we'll look, this statement is one of the clearest messages of God's grace and truth that he has given to mankind. He just is honest to say, here's the problem. You've all sinned. But there's hope. If you will repent, if you will turn, you won't perish. I mean, that's included in here. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that what did he do? He sent Jesus, who's speaking these words to these people. They didn't realize the full magnitude of his grace right in front of them, but here he is, his son. He sent his only begotten son that whoever will believe in him, inherent with believing in Jesus, is repenting and turning to him. If you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world the first time to condemn the world, but he came so that the world could be saved. Now, Jesus will come a second time, right? We call it the second coming of Christ. And he won't come as the lamb. He will come as the lion. He will come as the judge. But the first coming of Christ is about grace and mercy and offer of salvation. And that's what he's doing here. So though this may seem like a very hard statement, it could not be a more gracious statement to show us you've got a problem, but there's hope. There's hope if you repent. In verse 4 and 5, Jesus brings up something. Oh, by the way, you want to inform me? Okay. You remember that other situation that happened? And so we don't know, again, all the specifics, but it says in verse 4, what about those 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? And more than likely, this was a wall, one of the walls of Jerusalem. As they would build the walls, there would be little towers. And more than likely, there was some project, or maybe it just collapsed because of wear and tear. But there were 18 people who died when a section of this wall fell. None of those 18 people woke up that morning thinking, my life is going to end today. None of those people who were killed by Pilate woke up thinking that their day was going to end today, but it did. Jesus says, do you think that they were worse offenders, verse 4, than all the others who lived in all Jerusalem? No. And he repeats verbatim, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus mentioned here another tragedy, but he says no to that thought that there were those who might be greater sinners, and he restates his point, doesn't he? That all sinners will be judged by God. All will die, all will perish, not just physically, but he moves to the eternal realm. All will perish eternally and be condemned by God if they do not repent of their sin. I was reading through a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, which is one of the most famous sermons that's been preached in our country's history. You've probably heard the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That title itself just kind of seems, wait a minute, an angry God? That's not the kind of God I want. But that's the God of the Bible when it comes to sin. Some have wondered, you will all likewise perish. Does that sound like a God of love? Let me read this section from David Platt. This is a book that it's called Follow Me. I'd encourage you to pick it up if you haven't. It's a good resource that you could use to witness to people. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? I want to read an interaction that a friend of his had with someone he was witnessing the gospel to. Because some people will say, if God is love, how could he say that people will die because of their sin? Does that sound like a loving God? Maybe you've wondered that yourself. Many people read stories like God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture and walk away confused. After all, as the Bible says elsewhere, isn't God a God of love? Aren't those people those punishments for sin a bit severe? Such questions, though honest, reveal a fundamental problem with our perspective. We naturally view sin through man-centered eyes. We cannot imagine responding this way if the offenses were against us. When people do something we have asked them not to do, we don't conclude that they should die. Yet the penalty for sin is not determined by our measure of it. Instead, the penalty for sin is determined by the magnitude of the one sinned against. If you sin against a log, a piece of wood, you are not very guilty. On the other hand, if you sin against a man or a woman, then you are absolutely guilty. And ultimately, if you sin against an infinitely holy and eternal God, you are infinitely guilty and worthy of eternal punishment. Azim, an Arab follower of Jesus and a friend of mine, was talking recently with a taxi driver in his country. The driver believed that he would pay for his sin for a little while in hell, but then he would surely go to heaven after that. After all, he hadn't done too many bad things. You ever heard that before? So Azim, this Christian, Arabic Christian, said to him, If I slapped you in the face, what would you do to me? What would you do if someone slapped you in the face? Well, the driver replied, I would throw you out of my taxi. Well, what if I went up to a random guy on the street and slapped him in the face? What would he do to me? He would probably call his friends and beat you up, the taxi driver responded. Remember, you're in a different culture. Well, what if I went up to a policeman and slapped him in the face? What would he do to me? Now again, this is a country where the police are maybe a little more brutal, but he says you would be beat up for sure and then thrown into jail. And what if I went to the king of this country and slapped him in the face? What would happen then to me? The driver looked at Azim and awkwardly laughed, and he told Azim, you would die. The driver got Azim's point and realized that he had been severely underestimating the seriousness of his sin against Almighty God. We dare not come to pastors like this and think that God is unfair. Rather, we come to pastors and we say, God, you're right. Thank you for showing me how sinful I am, and yet thank you for your grace and your mercy that I don't have to continue in sin and under your punishment. So some will ask, well, how do I know if I've truly repented? How will I know if I've repented correctly of my sin? Well, you know what? Jesus gives us a parable. Let's look at that briefly. Look at verse 6. And he told them a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure, and then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now, this was a situation that all the people there would have understood. It's interesting, though, that Jesus answers this question with a parable of a tree in the middle of a fruitful vineyard. Notice the contrast. First, he says that there is a fig tree, but it's planted in his vineyard. So there are vines of grapes all around, but he chooses to plant a tree. There's automatically a contrast. Different kind of plant, different kind of fruits. There's a contrast. Not a vine of grapes, but a fig tree. The fig tree many times was also used, if you were to look on coins in Jerusalem, it was used to show the prosperity of Israel as a nation, as a prosperous tree with figs and fruits. So it's more than likely here that Jesus is referring in this parable to the nation of Israel. It could be that he's speaking to the Pharisees. John the Baptist, we'll look there in a minute. John the Baptist uses the same example of a tree that's about to be cut down when talking to the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. So when Jesus is talking about a tree, the immediate thing when you're a Jewish person, you hear a fig tree or a fruitful tree, you're going to probably think about Israel. Look how God has cultivated us. He's blessed us. We've grown up out of a contrast to all these other places around us. It could be. But notice also, there's a big contrast here because this is an unfruitful tree in the middle of a vineyard that has fruit. And because of its lack of fruit, it does not belong in this orchard. It does not belong, and it was set for removal and destruction. Now, for sake of time, like I said, remember, we're going to be a shorter sermon. For sake of time, we won't go to John 15. We have to be very careful with parables when we compare them with other teachings, because most of the time, Jesus is making one point in a parable. So we've got to be careful. But in another place, in John 15, Jesus says, he is the vine, and his Father is the vine dresser. Here we see a vineyard, and we see that there is a vine dresser there. We don't want to read too much into this, but the vine dresser overrules even the master of this orchard, which is unique. It could be that this is God the Father and the Son submitting to the Father's plan and saying, there's time. I'm going to give time for repentance. But if there's no fruit, there will be destruction. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. This is the one passage we'll turn to. Matthew chapter 3, and here we see a message that John the Baptist gives just before Jesus was baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. How would you like that if the pastor opens up with a sermon and says, good morning, you group of snakes? I don't think you'd have many people coming back. This is what John the Baptist says. Hey, you group of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then look at the illustration he gives in verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. For even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Go back to Luke chapter 13. Jesus is using the same example. It's a tree, a fruit tree, but it's not bearing fruit, and it's about to be destroyed and cut down at the roots. I don't think there's any coincidence that Jesus is using the same example that John the Baptist gave, because the call is the same. Repent and show fruit of repentance. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus' point was blatantly clear. Repent and then show in the way that you live that you've turned to me, to God. Show the fruit of repentance. And could I just encourage you that repentance is not a new thing that just came with Jesus and John the Baptist? God has been calling people and the nations to repent. And he's used how he's worked his kindness to Israel, his kindness in the Old Testament, to people who knew nothing about God, and he opened their eyes to see him. It was to lead them to repent and to worship him, and to then go be a light to the nations of his glory. This morning in Sunday school, Ben Carvel was talking about God showing kindness to the Syrians, enemies. Why? So that hopefully they would see who he is and repent and turn to him. You don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel 18, verse 30 through 32, God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Repent and live. Again, so clear. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Peter here points back to say there were people in Peter's day who were saying, oh, is God really going to judge this world? Well, he hasn't done it yet, and we're pretty bad now, so maybe God really isn't real. And Peter says, oh, don't count God's slackness or his patience to think that he doesn't exist. Time is of no issue to him, but he's giving us time because it is an issue to us to repent and to change. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, do we? Those two high schoolers, I believe two, last I heard, that died, or maybe three who died in California going to school, they didn't think that that was their last day. Probably getting ready for that weekend's football game, getting ready for whatever the day's going to go. They didn't know. James says here, be very careful that you don't plan things way in advance that you should be taking care of today. It says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For it is a vapor or a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I used to always think, why does my dad always say, Lord willing? He would say it all the time. Well, Lord willing, we'll go this. Lord willing, we'll do this. And at first, I used to think, we've got all the stuff to do this work tomorrow. We're going to do it. But Dad always said, Lord willing. I'm thankful that he does that. And I've started to try to think that even as I type emails or send emails, Lord willing, or things like that, just to realize, you know what? We don't know what tomorrow has, but if God wills, we will do this. And even right there, hopefully, it's a focus that I need to be doing what God wants, however he leads. Two more passages we'll read, and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, think of angels whenever they've brought a message. Think throughout Scripture. An angel comes, to Abraham, and these angels show up and they tell Abraham that Sarah will have a son the next year. Did it happen? It did. An angel comes to Mary and says, God is going to bring his Messiah through you, and you will conceive from the Holy Spirit. We're going to celebrate that soon at Christmas. Did it happen? It happened. Every message, every word of God that he speaks through the mouth of angels always proves true. And so the author here is saying, since the angels and God's word comes through, even when shared by angels, and since every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is there's no escape, just like Jesus says. Repent now. Follow Jesus now. Stop living life your own way and turn to Jesus. I told you we'd read one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. For our sake, he made him, the Father made his Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But don't stop there. Because verse 1 of chapter 6 says, working together with him then, we appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So as we look at this passage this morning, I would just say a couple of notes of application. One, God wants us to know, in this passage especially, that life is very brief. He wants us to know that. So even whether we live to be over 100 years old in this life, in light of eternity, life is very brief. And sadly, for many, life is shorter than they even anticipated at times. God wants us to know that earthly life is very brief. But also, God wants us to know, secondly, that our lives are very precious to him. Our lives are very precious to him. So precious, in fact, that he sent his one and only begotten Son to come to this earth and to die in our place. God loved you and me so much that he not only made us, but he made us as his special creation in his image, far different than anything else that he has made or ever will make. So he wants us to know that earthly life, because of sin, is very brief, but also that our lives are very precious to him. He also wants us to know that all of us are sinners, and all of us will be judged by God if we do not repent of our sin and fully believe in His Son. Repent, or else you all will likewise perish. Let's say fourth, that God wants us to know that we do not have to perish forever. That's the good news. The good news is really good news because of the bad news that we are in. We find ourselves in initially in this life. But God wants us to know that we do not have to perish forever in the lake of fire under His righteous judgment on our sin. God wants us to repent and fully believe in Jesus Christ, to fully turn our life over to Him, and to do so today. Today, not tomorrow. There's some things in life that probably aren't wise, but there's some things in life that we can put off tomorrow. I won't go grocery shopping today. I'll get it tomorrow when it's less busy. But when it comes to repenting and following Christ, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't even wait till tonight. We're not guaranteed tonight. This comes to us in our church family, I believe, in a very significant way. It comes into my own life in a significant way. This means that God is telling me as a father, love me as you ought to love me now. And start now if you haven't already, so that you can love your family and love your wife and love others as I've called you to do. Do it today. Don't say, well, I'll wait one day when I get some time to read God's word. No. This means husbands, put God first in your life today. Don't make excuses. Don't wait for the next job promotion. Don't wait for the next child to graduate from high school, and then we'll get serious. Your children, your wife, your family need you now to live a life of repentance. Wives, it means that live today a life of repentance for the glory of God. Love your husband as God has called you to love him. This means parents. This means couples. This means those who are married. Don't let your schedule dictate how you will follow Christ. Let God dictate how you will follow him in your schedule. This gets really real. Because Jesus says, repent or else you will. If you do not have fruit in your life that shows that you're truly living for Christ, then you have no reason at all to think that you have a home prepared for you. This is very real. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about living out true salvation. This means children. Start following God today if you haven't already. And keep following him. My heart goes out. And again, we're not using fear here. We're using truth. And the truth is our lives are a vapor. Children, don't wait until you graduate high school to start studying God's word. Start studying his word now. Start loving him with your life now. Start telling your parents, hey, I have a question about what this means in the Bible now. Start reading the word now. Start living it now. Start showing your classmates and your friends and your neighbors that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And let others know that he's real in your life. God wants us to know, fifthly, that he expects his true children to bear the fruit of a repentant life. And he promises to give us that fruit. That's the beauty of it. He's not saying, do this in your own strength. He's saying, abide in me and I in you. And when you rest in me, when you trust in me, when you live and you will follow me, I will give you fruit so abundantly that it'll be like that 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, a bunker crop of fruit in your life for my glory if you'll just obey what I've called you to do. So there's great hope. So this is not meant to be an emotional make it an emotional decision. Please don't, because that won't last. But make a true heart decision to follow Jesus. Maybe say, Pastor Sam, I made that decision many years ago. Praise God. Keep making that decision every day. Every day. Every day. God, Lord willing, whatever you want me to do today, I want to follow your will. Seek first. Remember Christ said, don't count tomorrow, but right now, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do what he's called you to do today. Repentance is not a one-time thing, but a lifelong reality. Learning to put Jesus Christ first in every situation and decision is a lifelong reality. And that's what sanctification is all about. And the beautiful thing is, it gets exciting because the more and more we learn to live a life of repentance, of turning to Jesus and turning away from sin, the more blessed it becomes every day. And yes, we'll have to make difficult decisions. Yes, we may, as parents, sometimes have to make our children upset with us. Yes, sometimes children, we may have to make our friends at school upset with us. We may at times have to say, no, I can't do that because that would not please my Savior. Or, no, I have something better that I'm going to be doing right now, this morning or this evening, and that's to go worship Christ with my church. That's more important. Because at the end of the day, we will stand before God. And I don't think any of us are going to want to say, we're not going to have any excuse to say, well, Lord, I had this opportunity, but you don't understand. You don't understand. If I didn't choose you at this situation, I would have missed out on blah, 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 blah. God's going to say that's unacceptable. Am I not number one in your life? So God, by God's grace, may we make him number one. Repent of living life our way and turn our life over fully to Jesus. And guess what? We're going to do it together. We do it together. And when we see a brother and sister struggling, and we see that there's areas in our life that aren't perhaps going in this right direction, we don't put them under our foot and smash them. We actually come alongside and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, can I pray with you? Can I encourage you? Can I? Because I want you to have the fruit of repentance. I want your family to blossom and flourish and give God the glory. So let's. Can I come alongside? And can we pray together? What can we do to encourage you? Because I need the encouragement too. The beautiful thing about repentance, it's not saying we're sorry. Repentance ultimately is saying that God is number one, and I want to follow him. So maybe God just needs to help us to understand what true biblical repentance is and then to go and do it. In a moment, we're going to sing when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Why will that be a day of rejoicing? Because we will not be eternally perishing. We'll be eternally alive. And we'll look at our Savior and we'll see him face to face for the first time. In a way, I heard one family member of the Riesingers a couple days ago say, you know, in a way, we're jealous. We're jealous of Richard because he gets to see Jesus face to face. But one day, all of us, if we're in Christ, if we've lived a life of repentance, we will see Jesus and we will sing and shout the victory. You know why? Because he's triumphed in our life and we are alive in him. And so let that be our fresh goal and vision every day, to sing and shout the victory together with Christ in glory, because we have made him number one in our life and we've given our lives over to him. So may we stop playing games. Let's get serious by God's grace about living a life of repentance. Life is far too short to play games with God. And souls are too precious to be wasted with unbelief and disobedience. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, God, for the triumph that you've been showing in our hearts and lives already. I thank you, Lord, for how you've been giving us victory over traps of sin, whether it's sins of anxiety or fear of man or whatever the sinful situations may be. God, thank you for helping us through that. I thank you for everyone who's here this morning and just seeing the faces and the families and just seeing how you're working in their lives and you're showing grace and you're showing wisdom and you're showing your sovereignty as they trust you to provide, to give wisdom, to give strength, to give victory over difficult situations. We thank you for how you're doing that. And God, may we continue to follow you and to turn our lives to you rather than going our own way. Father, may you get the glory in all that we say and do. May one day all of us here this morning be able to be in heaven together, praising you and giving you the glory and shouting the victory for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.